We're going to be in the book of Exodus in just a minute. We started this book last year, and it has been a tremendous joy to me because it speaks of every believer today like God spoke to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. It was a coming out to enter in. That's the theme of the book of Exodus. Coming out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of bondage for over 400 years, experiencing God's presence, and he says, I'm going to take you out. It was promised before it happened. I like that. We're called to experience what is called the new Exodus. You and I didn't grow up in Egypt in slavery and bondage, but we did live in bondage to sin. And we came out, as it were, as a result, not of work we did, but something Jesus did for us. Hence the enter in. And as God told the children of Israel as they were coming out, they were to come out to worship him in the wilderness. And people forget it wasn't just to deliver them from slavery, but to experience him. And that's my goal for us as God's people. This coming out was dramatic in nature. God opened up the Red Sea. They crossed through on dry ground. And now God had assembled them before Mount Sinai, and they're getting the word right from God. And as you and I have the Bible before us, his desire for us is that we would enter into his presence. For the last several months, we've done a study in the Ten Commandments. Some people think they're ten suggestions, but they're ten commandments. They're ten words, literally, is what it says, a word from God. And of course, the first, if we were to keep that, would kind of settle it for the rest of them, have no other gods before me. So that's our hope. Today, we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 20. It's several chapters. I'm going to summarize them for us in hopes we will be prepared for what is about to happen in chapter 24 and going through the rest of the book. Since the real theme is to come out to enter in, the entering in is to enter worship. And I've been challenging myself, and I want to challenge you about your own worship before Almighty God. Jesus stood in a place that was known for its holy place, and it wasn't Jerusalem, it was in Samaria, speaking to a woman who was a little confused about worship. And he clarified for her and for all of us and for all of Christians for all time how worship of God would take place in this new covenant, this New Testament, as it were, era. People will no longer worship in a place, and by that he meant Jerusalem. And for the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan temple was just probably over her shoulder in that place either. But people will worship God in spirit and in truth. So that's where we're going in the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 24. But until then, we're going to have you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. This is where we'll be reading in just a minute. What happened after the Ten Commandments? God established his word. It was clear. Now he's going to begin to explain just a little bit more about what he meant by what he said. Chapter 24, verse 7, it's called the Book of the Covenant. It's those chapters going right after the Ten Commandments and leading up to chapter 24. Brings up an interesting and relevant question for us and a test. It's a test that I would like to give to you. Not the kind of test that you write answers and hand them into a teacher, but a test of our hearts. And that is, how do we actually apply the word and specifically the Ten Commandments he just gave us for everyday life. Exodus 20, read along with me, would you? Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood just off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you," there it is, "that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jewish interpretation has a long history. Not long after Moses gave us what we call the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus and then in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Jews throughout history began to write down their thoughts about that and their interpretations, because if we only had the Ten Commandments and nothing else, there'd be no elaboration, there'd be no detail given to that. It's kind of like parents who just say to their children, "Be good." Well, what do you mean, be good? There's no teeth to that. There's no specifics. They had what they call the Talmud, which is these collections of interpretations, some from oral tradition called the Mishnah and the Midrash, which are exegetical details of the giving of the law, 613 individual commands split up between positive and negative. 365, you can remember it because of the days of the year. And they were quite proud as a people that they kept the word of God. And my goodness, if we had that number of commands for our children, where would they ever start at a young age to know which ones they were to obey and to what extent? So these few chapters that we have before us, chapters 21 really to 24, give the first inkling for the children of God to know what God meant by what he said. Now, we would read these, and it would take quite some time. There are lots of commands. Too many for us to read on a Sunday morning, and certainly too many to try to apply, but there they are. And yet, you can look, with all the history that we have in America with our given laws in this country, you could see that they have roots very much in the Jewish tradition. They are the kind of laws that tell us how we are to relate to our neighbor, to our friends, to our coworkers. And what would happen if we didn't? It's actually called case law. In Mark chapter 12, some very scheming and somewhat deceitful Sadducees who were sad, you see, came to Jesus to trap him in a trick question. Of all these commands, no doubt they knew the 613 commands, which is the greatest? Do you remember what he said? I heard it. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. It's called the Shema in Judaism. If you know Orthodox Jews down in Lakewood or up in New York City, Brooklyn, there are guys walking around with little boxes on their foreheads and little boxes on their wrists and these amazing, intricate leather straps attached to it. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen that? I always want to know, what's in the box? It's the Shema. And it's taken right out of Deuteronomy 6, where it says you're to bind them upon your heads and put them, frontlets on your head, and put them about your wrist, your hands. And it was an attempt not to be taken so much literally as keep God's word with you all the time. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. I had a college young person ask me that one time. What does it mean to do that? Good question. You can spend the rest of your life trying to see how that's fleshed out. But I have some idea that it means to follow God's word. Jesus answered the question by saying this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. He's only restating what they already knew, but we're not keeping. And he said, the second is likened unto it. You shall love your, here it is, your neighbor as yourself. He's summarizing the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant that's found in chapters 21 to 24. If there's any question about that, he said, there it is. And he said, upon these two commands, the entire Old Covenant or Old Testament, and I would include the Word of God, is hinged. Wow, what a statement. Now, if you were to ask a leading rabbi of Jerusalem what that answer was, he'd give you Talmudic law. He'd give you, well, Rabbi Akiba says this, and Rabbi this says that. But Jesus beautifully summarizes our keeping of the law. Chapter 21 to 24 is what we call case law. It's example after example, illustration after illustration. It's a case in point of the Ten Commandments. It's an application of the Ten Commandments. It's the Book of the Covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. And here it's an agreement between God and his people. When they heard this in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, what was their response? It's given to us. They were afraid. I'd be afraid too. Anybody that touched the mountain, Mount Sinai, or where Moses came down, would be killed. So they put a hedge about that, and they kind of made sure that nobody got near the mountain, because anybody that got near the mountain, in fact, they said to Moses, you talk to God, don't let us talk to God, lest we die. For this moment in history, God's people had a fear of God that kept them from sin. They received the word of God that God had intended. In fact, it says they stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Not like this. When it comes to case law, we're all looking for specifics, and the time we need a contract most is when somebody's in fear of violating it. I never look at my insurance policies that I get from my car until one of my beautiful children run over a mailbox or slide in the snow or I back into a telephone pole. Oh, suddenly it's important. Can I suggest that what we have in these chapters are a framework for life? If we want to know how we can treat our neighbor, live in such a way that my relationships are free from clutter, if I'm looking for a positive lifestyle and what it looks like, you can find it right here. And I want to suggest that it's not so much a litany of do's and don'ts, more than protection. This is most important when other people are not treating us fairly or somehow violating a clear instruction from God's word. When a man was to find himself in dire straits, and if he was a farmer and it was a drought, he would lose his crops, possibly lose his land, and have to indenture himself to somebody else so that he can continue living, for his family to have food. But even in this, we call it slavery like it's such a terrible thing, but it was necessary at times because people didn't have social services. There was no options for them at the time. It's been called debt slavery because it was them having to repay a debt that put them in servitude. What's interesting about this also is chapter 21, verse 3, it's protection for that person. And not forever and always. They couldn't keep themselves in debt slavery forever. It was limited by 7 years, so it's so much different than what we have in our history. When a person were to lose property damage, and somebody was to be held accountable for that, there's a restitution necessary, and that restitution and provisions for restitution were found in the Word of God here, 21 verse 18. If a thief stole something, he would have to repay double. This is God protecting his people from shysters and people that would steal. You see the list there, men sending a gift against his will. If a man was to seduce a young lady, what we find in our history is it was thought that it would be required of a man to marry this young lady. Chapter 22, verse 16. Even how we treat foreigners, and they were called strangers in the Old Testament. Aliens sounds like something coming from outer space, but these are people that were non-Hebrews. God made provisions for them so they wouldn't be mistreated. Somebody could say, well, you know, they're just Moabites and take advantage of them, steal. But the very law that applied to them as Hebrews applied to the strangers that were among them. Oh, that we as God's people would have the heart of God when it comes to people who find themselves in this country. Yes, we are a country of laws. And yes, people disobey them. God made provisions for the strangers among us. Even judges were told, chapter 23, verse 3, not to show favoritism because somebody is rich as opposed to being poor. You see how these things come into our culture? It's a framework. It's a something. I like the Ten Commandments. They're so succinct. They're so summarized. But now with all of these things, just page through the next couple pages of your scriptures and see what God says about the slaves and restitution, about social justice. It's not like God didn't talk about them. It's just sometimes people don't like what it says. Of course, this is the covenant-keeping God. He says, if you'll do this, you'll be blessed. There's a blessing attached to keeping his word. But what I find strange about this, and somewhat sad as you look at the history of Israel, they started out having the fear of God, having his word, but it wasn't long before they lost the fear of God. Actually violated the very words that God had given to them and oppressed other people like they had been oppressed in Egypt. I was driving around this week and I was thinking about the fear of God and how the fear of God, the Bible says in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. But even I, as I've grown up and I've been a Christian for 35 years, I'd like to think I have a healthy respect and fear of God, but you know, sometimes the motivation is lost in the living. I don't have that fear of God, I think, that I once had. When you look at these chapters, you'll see that as they were to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, Some of the most profound things that God said they should not do, when they get to this land, they in fact did. Particularly when it came to worship. They were to love the Lord your God with all of their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength, the greatest commandment. And yet what they did when they entered to the land of promise, when God said destroy the high places where worship places, where they had the Asherah poles, sex cults, destroy, run down their altars, dismantle their worship system, they didn't do it. They took the land, they took the crops, they took the homes, but they allowed the high places to remain. And you know, I'm sure that they had good reason, humanly speaking. And to be fair to them, they didn't worship there. But their kids did. What was running through their mind? What's the intended response? When God gives his word, he's always looking for a response. When we speak of God's word, God's saying, okay, here, he's laying it out there for us. If Jesus summarized it as loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, how are we doing with that? Well, if you were to ask me that on a given Tuesday afternoon when people are flying down Hughes Drive, it wouldn't be good. Or to get caught behind a line at Costco where somebody is fumbling around and trying to find an old receipt, and I look over and I'd waited 20 minutes. I need case law. I'd like to think that I'm a little bit better at it after 35 years, but the very flesh that I was born with, I carry with me to this very day. Now, I might not be guilty of some of the things mentioned in chapters 21 to 24, but I know I have my old self. Flip over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 is one of my favorite passages. The Colossi cult, as we call it, was a town steeped in a rich history of cult worship. It's alt worship. It was the worship of material things. It was the worship of Roman and Greek gods. They had a very huge statue, one of the wonders of the world, at Colossae. People that went there were no doubt moved by this. And as Paul the Apostle goes to the Colossian believers and challenges them, he has some things he wants them to know. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look at chapter 3. Speaking to believers, he's going to tell them to let go, hold on, and rise above. If then you have been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Not on things that are on the earth. How hard is that? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, that may be assuming a lot, but I trust that it's true. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. What is earthly in you? And he lists all kinds of things. And what I find very interesting is that he links all kinds of immorality with worship. immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which we talked about in the Ten Commandments, which is idolatry. There it is. Worship, false worship. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked. So we could have these things in our past. They could be part of our life. When you were living in them, but now. Oh, I like that. Let go of the old self, the old things. Put it to death. But now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and all these things. Very similar to the Old Testament law. But it's because Christ is in us. If we were to practice these things, people would no doubt take notice. I think it has something to do with loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul. This is where I went when that college student asked me, how do you love the Lord your God with all your house? Put off and put on. You have different things to go off, different things to put on than I do. But that's the process. To love others as you would yourself. Well, I know how I would treat myself. Do unto others as God would have them us do unto, have them do unto us. Treat others like you want to be treated. No better example of what this means than Jesus Christ. I hardly measure up. But to whatever extent I do, it's because of Jesus living in me. Galatians 2:20 says, this life that I now live, this now life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Putting off, putting on is a daily experience. It's something to be done daily. We can never get to that point where we can say that we've arrived. But if we're waiting for somebody to point this out to us, it may not happen. So I'd like to close with a suggestion. It's what I call a citizen self-arrest form that you can fill out. It's one that you do to you. Came across it on the internet. I thought it was kind of humorous. Let me read it to you. Citizen self-arrest form. It came from the following with the following instructions. Now you could take any of the things mentioned in God's Word in the Old Testament, particularly the things that we mentioned, and apply them, but it could apply to anything. If you witness a crime, it is your civic duty to report the crime. When a crime is committed, you have the right and responsibility to take a citizen's arrest, to make a citizen's arrest. Thus, if you commit a crime, you should perform a citizen's self-arrest. You should arrest yourself. You fill out the form, you check the box, and it'll indicate the crime you committed. And if you want to add your motive, that's certainly permissible. Then you read yourself your rights. Mail in the form to the nearest police headquarters. Then stay in your house until the police arrive to arrest you. If you try to escape, you are to use responsible force to restrain yourself. If you do escape, you're to report it to the police immediately. There's even a button on the website you're supposed to click to confirm that you have successfully arrested yourself. It's a pretty silly piece of humor, isn't it? We can fly under radar for years. Things God has indicated to us through His Spirit, by His Word, that we've kind of allowed ourselves to get away with. But God knows all things. Sees all things. There's a blessing waiting for you when you get to that wonderful point where you say to yourself, dear Lord, like the song that we sang, I am guilty. If you take the entirety of the New Testament and examine every instance that Jesus met somebody steeped in their own sin, you'll discover that no words of condemnation, no critical eye, rather just the opposite. To the woman at the well, Jesus knew she was thirsty, but not for water. That brought her to the well. But she left, the Bible says, with springs of water. And the word is a beautiful word. Not just springing like a spring that kind of bubbles up from the ground, but gushing. When's the last time anybody ever said they're sorry to you? Did you stop the train? Did you say, oh my goodness, I never hear this? Did you just say, I'm sorry? I apologize. I really didn't mean those harsh words. Would you forgive me? It would make your day. First of all, you'd be shocked and your mouth would have to be drawn to your mouth. But you'd rejoice. Any recognition that we've done wrong, acknowledged by God, brings one of the most beautiful cleansing feelings you'll ever experience in your life. I did it. I was wrong. And without caveats like, I didn't mean it, or you know, it was only a joke. No, I didn't. It's only a joke when everybody's laughing. One of the speakers at the youth retreat last week confessed that when he was born looking like a basset hound. And as he went through school, he had these deep, dark circles under his eyes, and everybody made fun of him, and even his best friends would make fun of him. Ours issues might not be so obvious. People might make fun of us or call us names or make us feel less than appreciated. I wish somebody would arrest them. Loving your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. Nobody here wants to be treated unkindly. Nobody wants to be treated with harsh words or condemning looks. The very looks that some of the religious professionals of Jesus' day used against him. I'd like to think I'm a bigger man, a better man, that I'd be able to say like Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But too often people do know what they're doing. Sometimes, truth be told, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm glad we have the Old Testament. I'm glad we have the law that only shows, the Bible says, what sin looks like. It paints the backdrop for us so that anything standing against it seems obvious because God said, thus says the Lord. It's right or wrong. It's do not do this. The Ten Commandments lead to the Book of the Covenant. And for the children of Israel, this is groundbreaking. This is establishing for them a code of conduct so that they knew how to treat one another. It's only then can they prepare themselves for what God really had intended in chapter 24 to the rest of the book, and that's worship. I close with an illustration Jesus gave to those very religious professionals with condemning eyes. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, he says, says, Lord, I'm thanking you that I am not like this guy, pointing to someone else next to him. No doubt he had in his mind that he kept all 613 laws and was pretty proud of that fact and rather dignified, probably was the same guy that wanted to sit at special places at the table. He wanted to be welcomed and ushered in up front, so that's the privileged place. But there was another guy. It says that he would not so much as lift up his head to heaven, but merely said, God, be merciful to me. Not a sinner, but the sinner. Jesus said, which one went down justified? But he didn't answer the question because he left it out there. It was the sting in the tail, we call it. He wanted them to walk away thinking about what it was. Are you that guy that says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or the guy who looks around and only judges his behavior based like water seeking its own level, looking at everybody else? Well, he's pretty good, so at least I match up to that. To whom much is given, much is required. My prayer for us as a church, would we go against the tide of what so many people think the church is, a condemning group of people, a judgmental group who tend to judge those that are not like them, or at least be perceived that way, that we would welcome sinners like Jesus welcomed those cast aside in his culture. That we would look at people and say, you know, their food smells. Or they talk different. Or they come from some other place. It's so easy to set ourselves apart from others, the very others Jesus has called us to love and serve. Pray with me as we go into 2018. Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. A light cannot be put under a bushel, but needs to be set up so it can be seen. And all light dispels darkness. That we would be known for people as people of the book. That we would be people of grace and love. That we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we come to you this morning as your people and confess that, truth be told, Lord, in my heart of hearts, I've been guilty of judging others. People that have gone through tragedy and I blame them. Looking at other people and casting dispersions on them, Lord, casting critical eyes and judgmental in my spirit, and I pray you'd forgive me. Help me to have the mind of Christ, seeking those things which are above, putting away from myself anger and bitterness and wrath and malice, all the things that come with my old nature, Lord, and put it to death. Help me to crucify the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, Lord, and oh, how proud we can be. Give me the mind of your son, Jesus, who could look at others and not see what others see, but see through that and see who they could be. Knowing that there by the grace of God go I. Help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. A love pure, a love that gives and doesn't expect anything in return. Lord, for all the lasting work that's accomplished in 2018, we give you praise. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church. you'd say to me. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.